Okay, thank you guys for coming. And let's start out by singing the hymn that David gave to you, Like a River Glorious. Begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this night, and we thank you for bringing us all together, and we ask that as we look into your word that there would be a blessing for us. We ask that in our hearts that we would draw near to you according to what your word says, and we just ask that you would be glorified in this time that we have, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 29. And Isaiah a lot of times is divided up into halves with an event in between. Does anybody know what that event is? It's kind of understated in Scripture. It doesn't spend a whole lot of time on it, but it's a pretty dramatic event that happened in between the first half of Isaiah and the second half of Isaiah. Anybody remember?
Is it the story about Hezekiah?
Yeah. Yep. That's it. That's it. And what's especially dramatic about the story? Okay, the angel of the Lord comes and he kills Sennacherib's army. And the Assyrians, they came down, they took the northern kingdom of Israel captive in 722, and I think not long after that they came to the southern kingdom, which they conquered basically all of it except for Jerusalem. And then when they were besieging Jerusalem, the Lord, an angel of the Lord, went out and slew 185,000 of their army and delivered Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, in that way. So look at, if you want to turn real quick, you can see it, and you'll see what I mean when I say that it's understated. It's in Isaiah chapter 37. And there's a whole story about Hezekiah hearing about this, and then he prays about it. And the Lord answers his prayer through the prophet Isaiah. And then it says in chapter 37, verse 36, Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all these were dead. So it just says it very, very quickly, but it's a very, very dramatic event. Okay, the chapters that lead up to that event in Isaiah, Isaiah addresses the people, or he at least records his what he told the people at that time right before that event happened. And what was happening is that the people, instead of trusting in God, instead of believing Isaiah's word, because Isaiah told them that the king of Assyria would not be able to take Jerusalem, and that they just needed to trust in the Lord. But instead of doing that, they wanted to trust in Egypt. And so the leaders made this peace treaty with Egypt, wanted Egypt to come to their aid against Assyria. So actually you can see that in the story as it's told, because one of the Assyrian generals, and this is in chapter 36, verse 4, he comes out and he talks to the people who are on the wall. And he says, people on the wall in Jerusalem, the Hebrews who were there and they're when they're being besieged. And so this general in chapter 36, verse 4, then Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria," and that's who he's working for, "what is this confidence that you have? I say your counsel and strength for war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt." So even he knew about that they were hoping that Egypt would come and help him. You rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, "We trust in the Lord our God," is not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, "You shall worship before this altar"? So he's a little bit confused, but he's trying to undercut them either trusting in Egypt or trusting in the Lord. "Now therefore come make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to put riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servant and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against the land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it." So he's a little bit confused. He doesn't understand that Hezekiah is actually not tearing down God's altars. He's doing what God wants him to do in making the people all worship at the temple. But he knows that a good portion of the people and the leaders, we're going to find out, are hoping that Egypt is going to come and help them. So in Isaiah chapter 27, leading up to all the way through chapter 37, you find what God thinks about them relying on Egypt instead of trusting in the Lord. And let me just read a couple of these passages. And this is kind of throughout this whole section that you find this, because Isaiah is giving messages to prepare the people for this event, but they don't want to trust the Lord. They want to trust in Egypt. So look at chapter 30. Verse 1, "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, and make an alliance but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt your humiliation. For their princes are at Zoan, and their ambassadors arrive at Hanes. Everyone will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit, but for shame, and also for reproach." And then he follows that in verse 6, and it's an oracle against a caravan that's going to go down from Israel and try to get help from Egypt. It says, "The oracle concerning the beasts of the Negev," which means the south of portion of Israel, "through a land of distress and anguish, from where lioness and lion, viper and flying serpent, they carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on camel humps," probably to pay Egypt, "to a people who cannot profit them, even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty. Therefore I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated." And Rahab is another name for Egypt. Look at chapter 30, verse 15. Thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you were not willing, and you said, no, we will flee on horses, therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses, therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one man, you will flee at the threat of five, until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. And this is an important thing to notice. If they don't trust in the Lord, there's going to be bad consequences. And the Lord is going to deliver them by delivering Jerusalem from them. But because they didn't trust in the Lord, Jerusalem is going to be the only thing that the Assyrians don't take. And so Judah is going to be brought to its knees by the Assyrians because they relied on Egypt instead of relying on the Lord. And then after they've been brought to their knees, then the Lord finally is going to deliver them. But they're going to be humiliated because they did not trust in the Lord. So it's a great salvation, but also you can tell by reading this that they're going to flee. They're going to have a huge, huge defeat at the hands of the Assyrians because they refused to trust in the Lord. Okay, last one before we get to our passage. That's chapter 31. It's real clear about this trusting in the Egyptians instead of the Lord. Chapter 31, verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because there are many, and horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster, and does not retract his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps, that's Egypt, will stumble, and he who is helped, that's the people of Judah who are depending on Israel, will fall, and all of them will come to an end together. So they won't trust in the Lord because they want to trust in something of men. They want to trust in something that they can see, and they refuse to trust in the Lord. And it's the same with us. Whatever, you know, for them, what they encountered was this problem, and that is the Assyrians are getting powerful and they're threatening them. And it was very important for them at that time to trust in the Lord and not trust in man and not trust in something that comes from man. And so it's the same, it's really the same issue with us. And this section, chapter 27 through, I guess, 37, that's when the angel of the Lord comes, is very applicable if you just read through it, because it's just talking about putting your trust in the Lord and not in what comes from man. So that's where our passage is. And it's chapter 29, verses 9 through 14. And that's what I want to look at tonight for our study of worship. So we'll spend time with this passage. Chapter 29, verse 9. Be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets, and he has covered your heads, the seers. The entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, please read this, he will say, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book will be given to the one who is illiterate, saying, please read this, and he will say, I cannot read. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. So it starts out with this, be delayed and wait. Be delayed, that is to linger. And then the word wait is the word for to be astonished, to be like frozen with, because you're so amazed at what you're seeing. It's the same word when Jacob's brothers, or Joseph's brothers, find out that they're seated in the order of their birth. They're astonished. They don't know what to do. They're sort of frozen. And this is what Isaiah is saying to the people who hear him, he's saying in a sarcastic way, basically in a judgment way, this is you. You're indecisive. You're not sure what to do. You're not sure whether to trust in man or to trust in Israel. I mean, to trust in the Lord. And it kind of reminds me of kind of the postmodern mindset. It's very indecisive about what is true and what is not, and the right way to go and the wrong way to go. And I think we see more and more of that with our leaders. And that's a theme of Isaiah, that a judgment for them would be that their leaders would be indecisive and not know whether to trust in the Lord or to trust in themselves. But this is how Isaiah depicts his hearers who are under God's judgment. They don't know what to do. They hesitate to know which way to go. And then it says, blind yourselves and be blind. So they're also blind. They're not able to see what's right. They're not able to see which way to go. And those two concepts go together. They're hesitating because they can't orient themselves. They can't see what needs to be seen. And then this goes with it too. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. And it talks about them being drunk, but they're not drunk with wine. And what it's talking about is their judgment is impaired. They're incoherent. They can't reason because they can't see. And because they're drunk, but not with wine. And then verse 10 starts with the word because, and it's going to give the reason why they are acting in this way. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets, and has covered your heads, the seers. The reason why they're blind, the reason why they don't know what to do, the reason why they're staggering as a drunk person is because of the judgment of the Lord. The Lord has poured out on them a blindness or a spiritual sleep because they've rejected him. And so he's closed their eyes. And the thing that he's closed their eyes to that's put them into a deep sleep spiritually is God's word. Because he says he has shut your eyes, that is the prophets, and has covered your heads, the seers. And so the prophets who were supposed to be giving God's word were being false prophets. And so God's judgment meant that they weren't able to read his word. They weren't able to hear his word. And that's why they're disoriented. That's why they're blind. That's why they have the same amount of purpose as somebody who's drunk, is because they have no access to the truth, to God's word. And that's what it's going to talk about in the next few verses, is the way that they are towards God's word. Verse 11, the entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, please read this, he will say, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book will be given to the one who is illiterate, saying, please read this, and he will say, I cannot read. Again, they don't have access to God's word, and so he says, my word, and he says the entire vision, and probably what that means is this book that Isaiah wrote. Isaiah is saying this entire vision is going to be to you like handing a scroll to somebody who can read, and he says, well, I can't read this because it's sealed, and I'm not going to break the seal. And it's also like giving a scroll, I guess this one's not sealed, to someone who can't read and asking him to read it. And he says, well, I can't read it. And he says, that's what the word of God is going to be like to you people. And that wasn't what happened with Isaiah's book, is that it was sealed up and they couldn't read it, or they couldn't find anybody who was literate. They could read it, but they couldn't understand it. And so they couldn't take it to heart. And so it would be like that. It's the same. They got the same benefit out of it as if those two situations had it. And the reason why they can't get any benefit out of it, we're going to find out, is not because of a reading problem or because it's sealed. It's a heart problem. And that's kind of where I want to go with verse 13. That's why I selected this passage, because it talks about this heart problem. And really, the reason why I included this is like, this is false worship. And Christ himself selected this passage in his teaching to be an example of false worship. So this is a great description of false worship, and we want to do the opposite of this. Look at verse 13. Then the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." Okay, look at the way he describes this people. And the first two sound pretty positive, because he describes them as drawing near with their words. It's literally this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips. Okay, that sounds pretty good, to honor God with your mouth and draw near to him with your lips. But when we keep on reading about this people, that's outward. All of that is outward. And inwardly, it's totally different. They're not interested in the Lord, and they're not drawing near to him inwardly. But they remove their hearts far from me. So they're worshiping on the outside with their mouth and with their lips. The way he phrases it is, they're drawing near with their mouth and their lips, or they're honoring me, but they're far away in their hearts. And this is the kind of worship, and it's called that you find in the Gospels, where the demons will worship Christ. They're worshiping on the outside, and it calls what they're doing worshiping, but they're not worshiping on the inside. And that's not the kind of worship that God is interested in from us. But this is a description of people who the scripture is locked up to them, or at least the meaning of scripture is locked up to them. And so I think it's a real good reminder to us of what the purpose of scripture is. These are people without access to understanding scripture. And so the purpose of scripture is so that our hearts will draw near to God, as well as our lips and our mouth. And so when you open scripture and ask God to help you to understand it, that's what you're asking for. You're asking that he would draw your heart to be close to him. Also, we've been talking about worship. We've been studying worship, and this passage doesn't mention that word, but I think the concept is there. But we've been talking about how worship means, the meaning of the word is to bow down before God, and you're doing it with your heart as well as outside. It means to bow before God and not to treat him as a peer, but to treat him as greater than you. And you might think that when you do that, it makes a big distance between you and God, because you're saying, God, you're infinitely higher than I am, and I'm so much lower than you. And you'd think, well, that's going to put a big distance between me and God. But it's actually the opposite, because bowing before him, worshiping, actually is drawing closer to him. And the more you bow before him, the closer your heart becomes to him. And actually, these people, if you look just a few verses later, their hearts are far from God, and yet they consider God to be their equal. Because it says in verse 16, it says, "You turn things around, shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me, or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding." So they consider God to be their equal. But that doesn't make them close to God. It makes them very far away from God in their hearts. So in the description of these people, and I think a good word for these people would be false worshipers, the exactly the thing that we want to avoid. There's two things about them that are said that are kind of good, in a way, at first at least. They draw near with their words. They honor me with their lip service, but then we find out the truth about them, and that's what's bad. They remove their hearts far from me. And then another thing that is also indicates their false worship, indicates what they're really like. And this goes with removing your heart far from God. Their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. And the way that's literally stated is their fear of me is having learned commandments of men. It's just, it's three words that is given there. A word for to learn, and then the word for commandments, and the word for men. They've, instead of fear of God, they have learned commandments of men. They've learned man-made commandments. And that word for having learned, in other places in Scripture, it's a word for somebody who's skilled at something. So a lot of times it describes soldiers in the Old Testament. They're skilled at whatever their weapon is. And these people are skilled at commandments of men. Their heart is far from God, but they're skilled because they've learned it well. Man-made commandments. And Jesus uses this verse against the Pharisees. Their heart's far from God, but they're skilled at man-made commandments. But the Pharisees are not unique, because it's really the human condition is the Pharisees' condition, because their hearts are far from God, and so they're missing something, because we're made for worship of God. We're created for that. And so they know they're missing something. And so what they substitute in the place of that, in the place of closeness to God in their hearts, they substitute in the place of that man-made rules and being skilled at man-made rules. And if you talk to people who are not saved, you'll find that's what they do. They don't have closeness to God that they're made for. And so what they substitute for it is man-made rules. And they'll say things like, well, I may, I don't know, do some sin that they do and they're not ashamed of, but I never lie. Or I may do this, but I always pay my taxes. You know, and they've figured out a way for them to feel, in a way, close to God. They've worked out sort of a code of honor in their own mind, or some kind of sometimes very complicated way in which they can justify themselves. But we can do the very same thing. And we can look at some area in our life where we're not, where our hearts are far from God. Some area in our life where we're not thinking the same thing as God is thinking. And we can tend to bargain with God and say, well, I'm not going to change the way I'm thinking, but I'll change this outward behavior, and at least I won't do this. And so you sort of bargain with God in that way. But the thing that we're made for, the thing that we're saved for, is for our hearts to be close to God. And so man-made rules, things that we make up, which focus on the outward, are no substitute for that closeness of heart with God. So that's the description of these people. They draw near with their words. They honor me with their lips. And that word for honor is it's the word for glorify. And in Hebrew, that's to make heavy. They glorify God. They make him heavy with their lips. Actually, it's funny. That's the same word for honor your parents. It's that same word for glory, kavod. Anyway, they draw near with their mouths. They glorify God or honor him, make him heavy with their lips, but they remove their hearts far from God, and their fear for God is instead substituted with having learned commandments of men. But look at the thought of this, because this verse 13, the point isn't just to describe these people, but there's a thought that goes into verse 14. And I want you to catch the thought, because it's really the point that Isaiah has in mind here. Look at the whole thought, verse 13 and 14. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their heart far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote, therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. He says, because they're this way, because this people are false worshipers, here's what I'm going to do. And he says, behold, so he's really calling their attention to this. He wants you to see this. Behold, I will once again, and it's not really once again, but it's, I will continue to do this. I will again and again. I will keep on amazing this people is really the word, with wonder after wonder. That's kind of the literal way. And the word for wonder, I will keep on wondering this people with wonder after wonder. It uses the same word three times. And he's talking about, or at least he's including in that, this great deliverance that he's going to accomplish in Jerusalem, where he amazes the people by slaying 185,000 of the men of the Assyrians at one time. But I think that's not the only thing that he's talking about. The Lord is going to do this again and again. And I think even in this verse it says that I'm going to again and again amaze them with wonder after wonder. And so it speaks of the Lord's ways for what he does. He will amaze with wonder after wonder. The Messiah is going to be, especially the crucified Messiah, is going to be one way in which he does that. And actually, just a chapter earlier, he's going to talk about the laying in Zion a stone that is not what people expect. So this speaks of all of God's ways. And then Paul also quotes part of this verse to contrast the wisdom of the cross, which is what God does that's amazing and unexpected, with the wisdom of the world. But it's at least includes what God is doing, what God is about to do by slaying the Assyrians, which is something good for the people. I mean, it's a deliverance from Jerusalem, but it's also something that is going to confound their wise men and what the wise men are telling them to trust in Egypt. So he's going to do something marvelous for his people, but also, at the end of verse 14, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. So he's going to do something wonderful for them, something good, but in a way that humiliates human wisdom. And that's what he did in that event, and that's really just a foretaste of what he's going to do for Israel in the future. He's going to wondrously, and even in the end times, it's really, that's kind of the outline of the end times for Israel, is he's going to deliver them in such a way that's going to make human wisdom perish and humiliate human wisdom. But the reason why God does that for Israel is because they're his people, and they're an elect people. It calls them that elsewhere in Scripture. So when Isaiah describes them as spiritually dead in the beginning of our passage, asleep, drunken, and says that the Lord has caused that, because of that, because they're spiritually dead, therefore the Lord is going to act. Because this people, this elect people, I would say, draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but remove their hearts from me because they're dead. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelously, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. So because Israel is an elect people, and they're dead, the Lord is going to act to amaze them and humiliate their human wisdom into them being spiritually alive, because they are an elect people. But we are elect individuals. I mean, we're like the nation of Israel, except we're one person, because we're elect. And so what that means is that when we fall into this kind of false worship, the Lord acts to bring us out of it and to shock us out of it. And sometimes that means doing something good for us. Once again, or again and again, deal marvelously with this person. wonder after wonder. So sometimes doing something, he always acts for our good, but does it in such a way that humiliates our human wisdom and humiliates the wisdom that tells us to trust in man, confounds our own wisdom. And the reason why he acts in that way is to draw us to closeness with God in our heart. And that's why he's going to do that and continue to do that for Israel until he draws them to closeness of heart. So the Lord acts to bring his rebellious people Israel to closeness to him. And when we stray, the Lord acts to bring us again to closeness with him. But also from this passage is that the word is given to us for us to have this closeness with God. That's the purpose of the word. And so when you open the Bible, lay the Bible before you, it's not just so you can read and know some new facts about the Bible. It's really the way of drawing near in your heart to God. And that is the purpose of it. So God works in our lives to draw us closer to him, wonder after wonder, in a way that confounds human wisdom. And his word also is for that purpose. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, which is a warning to us about the need for us to draw near in our hearts to you. We pray that when we open our Bibles, that we would look at it, that is the purpose for us to draw close to you. We pray that we would not try to draw close to you in any other way than through what we read about you in Scripture. And we pray that we would not trust in human wisdom for whatever problems we encounter, like the people who lived in Judah did, but that we would trust in you and then experience the peace in our hearts and the blessing that comes from trusting in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, if you guys don't mind, I'd like to sing again the same thing that we sung before.
Like a river boils, is God's perfect peace.
Yeah.